Judges chapter 3. Now, if you're having a hard time finding it on my Bible, it's page 331. Don't know if that helps you, but that's where I happen to be, Judges chapter 3, page 331 in my Bible. Now, I've titled this morning's message, Times of Testing. Times of Testing. And you know, that reminds me of a little boy who was in the third grade, and he was getting ready to take a test in Miss Swanson's class. And so he came up to her and he said, "Miss Swanson, I don't want to scare you, but my dad told me that if I don't get a good grade on this test, then somebody's going to get a spanking." And so you see, not only are we tested in school, but we're tested in life as well. In fact, the scripture tells us that not only are we tested in life, but God will even test our hearts. For example, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3 says that the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. And so the Lord will test our heart. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But first, why don't we take a moment and bring our hearts before the Lord and prepare them for this message this morning. Father God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your work of grace, your work of mercy, and from time to time, your work of cleansing in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we pour out our hearts before you this morning. We lay them bare before you, Lord. Cleanse us. Purge us. Take those things out of our hearts, out of our lives, Lord, that hinder us from loving you, hinder us from serving you, and hinder us from making you a great God to be known by others. Purge us, cleanse us, and equip us this morning. We love you for your grace and your mercy in Jesus' precious name. And his children say it with me. Amen. Let's begin this morning by reading all of Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 31 says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamat. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Gazuntites." Verse 6, "And they also took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, for Israel, to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out for the war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and they went down and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his cloak. And he presented the tribute to King Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man." Don't you love that? Verse 18, "And it came about when he'd finished presenting the tribute that he'd sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from following the idols which were at Gilgal, and he said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he said, 'Keep silence.' And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came into him while he was sitting alone in the cool of the roof chamber, and Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' And he arose from his feet. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, and he took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw out the sword out of his belly. And the refuse came out. Then Ehud went into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he's only relieving himself in the cool of the room. And they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and they opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down from him, down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan opposite of Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, I believe it was Socrates who had said that the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. And that's a truth that the children of Israel are about to learn this morning. But remember, last week we saw that even though the Lord told them to first drive out the inhabitants of the land and not to compromise with them and not to worship their gods, nevertheless, they disobeyed God and they allowed the inhabitants of the land to remain, to stay in the land, and they compromised with them and they worshiped their gods. And so they did the exact opposite of what God had told them to do. And so because of that, we saw that last week's passage, chapter 2, ended with God saying, I will no longer drive out the inhabitants of the land for you. In fact, I'm going to let them remain in order to test the children of Israel to see whether or not they're going to be faithful to me, to see whether or not they will worship and obey me. Now, that's how last week's passage closed, and that's also how this morning's passage opens. In fact, we're told right away, we're told immediately, that this is a time of testing for the children of Israel. We see that in verse 1. In verse 1, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel. And so it's a time of testing. And as we look at this passage this morning, we see that the children of Israel will become captive time and time again. In fact, three different times. First, they become captive by the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. And then they become captive by the king of Moab for another 18 years. And then they become captive by the Philistines. In fact, they struggle with the Philistines for hundreds of years. And yet, it's all a part of God's higher plan to test his people. To test his people. To test their faithfulness. To see what they're made of. And you know what? Hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years later, in fact, God's ways haven't changed, have they? His ways haven't changed. In fact, he still allows his children to be tested, to be tried. He still allows us to face times of adversity, to face times of hardship. Why? To test his people, to test our faithfulness, to see what we're made of. F.B. Meyer put it this way. He said, if God promised his servants unbroken prosperity, well, then there would be many counterfeit Christians, wouldn't there? And don't be surprised at famine. It is permitted to root you deeper, just as the whirlwind makes the tree grapple for deeper roots into the soil. And so you see, he tests his people. And so likewise, he's testing the children of Israel this morning, and he allows the very nations that they compromised with to come against them and capture them and enslave them. But God's not without mercy. He's not without compassion. And so he sends three men who are called judges to come and rescue them and to save them and to deliver them. And we'll meet those three men this morning. In fact, as we look at this passage together this morning, first in verses 1 through 8, we'll first look at the test, at the exam itself that God gives to the children of Israel. Then in verses 9 through 14, then we'll meet the first judge, Othniel, the spirit-empowered hero. And then in verses 15 through 30, we meet the second judge, Ehud, the southpaw. And then finally, in verse 31, we meet the third judge, Shamgar the Humble. Shamgar the Humble. And I know that sounds like the lineup for the WWF, but these are the three judges that we'll meet this morning. But first, let's take a moment and look first at that test, at the exam that God gives to the children of Israel. And we look at that in verse 1 again. It says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any kind of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. And so again, this is a time of testing. This is a time of testing. Because it says in verse 1 that these are the nations which are left to test Israel. Now, this word test, by the way, in the original is the Hebrew, nasa. And really, it conveys the idea of testing the quality of someone or something through a demonstration of stress. A demonstration of stress. In other words, the picture is that God allows these pagan nations to come against His people, to attack His people, and to pressure His people in order to test their quality, in order to see what they're made of, to test their quality. And in fact, ultimately, God tests His people in order to purify them and refine them. In fact, God says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, God says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." The furnace of affliction. You see, God tests His people through the furnace of affliction. Chuck Swindoll has a good word on this when he wrote, "Years ago, when I used to work at a machine shop, we had a department that was called a heat and treat department. Now, some of the metal was heated so hot that it became white. And across the top of that white hot liquid surface came portions of what was called slag or dross, which needed to be wiped away each time by a worker who was wearing an asbestos suit. And the purpose for removing the slag was to make the metal as nearly pure as possible. And likewise, the heat of our trials brings to the surface the dross that binds us. And Jesus is the one who wipes it away clean." And so you see, God allows us to go through the furnace of affliction. He allows us to face trials and hardships, to be tested. Why? Well, because He knows that the end result is going to be something that is pure and precious in His sight. In fact, many years ago, Henry Ward Beecher used to say, "We are always on the anvil. We're always on the anvil because by trials, God is shaping us for higher things." He's shaping us for higher things. And can I ask this morning, do you find yourself this morning on the anvil? Do you find yourself this morning in the crux of tests, in the crux of trials, in the crux of adversity? Do you find yourself on the anvil? Well, take heart, because God is simply shaping you for higher things. He's shaping you for higher things. He's shaping you. And that's exactly what He's doing with the children of Israel. He's allowing them to go through the adversity, through the fire, through the furnace, to shape them for higher things. And He's using these pagan nations to do it. Verse 3. "And these nations are the five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, and who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamat. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Mosquitobites." Verse 6. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. "And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And so, again, this is a time of testing. And in this time of testing, we see the first two stages of the sin cycle. Now, remember, we've been looking at the sin cycle now for the past 2 weeks. And now we see the first two stages again. What are they? Well, the first stage, again, is rebellion. And the first stage is rebellion. The second stage is reaping. And we see those first two stages here again in these opening verses. For example, in verse 6 is easy for me to say. In verses 6 and 7, we see those first two stages. First, we see rebellion. They compromise with the people of the land, they marry their daughters, and they worship their gods, the gods of Baal and Asheroth, which, as we saw last week, those were the gods of fertility. Again, they do the exact opposite of what God had told them not to do. They're rebelling against God. Now, that's the first stage. The second stage was reaping. Reaping. They find themselves as captives. They find themselves as slaves to the very people that they compromised with. We see that in verse 8, for example, as it says that Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, became their master. He became their master. They became slaves to him. And by the way, you ever notice how certain leaders end up with nicknames? And certain leaders end up with nicknames. And usually it's not a nickname that they come up by themselves for, but rather it's the public, the people at large who tend to give them these nicknames. For example, Reagan was known as the Gipper. Nixon was called Tricky Dick. Clinton was called Slick Willie. Well, likewise, this leader, this king, is called Cushan-Rishathaim, which I think, by the way, is probably a nickname. Because in the original, the name means doubly wicked. Twice is wicked. And so I take it it's a nickname, and he probably did not come up with this nickname by himself. He probably didn't give himself this nickname. I mean, who would nickname themselves doubly wicked? And rather, it was probably the people that he ruled over who gave him this nickname. It's probably the people who called him doubly wicked, twice as wicked. Why? Because he was a tyrant. And now this tyrant becomes the ruler over the children of Israel. He puts them back in chains. He makes them slaves. And picture this. I mean, these people, the children of Israel, had been slaves for 400 years to the nation of Egypt. For four centuries, they had no rights, no freedom, just chains, just bondage. But now, they're free. In fact, they've been free for quite some time. They're in the Promised Land, that land flowing with milk and honey. They're free. In fact, I think it's their freedom that gets them into trouble. I think it's their freedom that puts them back into chains. I think Warren Wiersbe was right when he said, "One of the most deceitful things about sin is that it promises freedom, but it only brings slavery. It only brings slavery." You see, they, like so many of us in the pursuit of freedom, they, like so many of us in the pursuit of doing what's right in our own eyes, they became slaves to sin. They became slaves to sin. And so now that we've looked at the test, now that we've looked at the exam that God gives to the children of Israel, now let's meet the first judge as we look at verse 9. Othniel, the spirit-empowered hero. Verse 9. "And when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim." Now, again, remember, well, we first met Othniel where? Back in chapter 1, didn't we? And back in chapter 1, we learned that Othniel and Caleb were actually distant relatives. They weren't actually brothers. Because remember, they both had different fathers. They grew up in different households. And so they weren't actually brothers, but rather they were brothers in the sense of being from the same tribe, from the same people. They were from the same tribe. But Othniel's dad was Kenaz. Caleb's dad was Jephthah. And so they were two different families. And really, I think that Othniel was a good choice for the first judge, a good choice for the first leader, because he was a proven leader. He was a proven warrior. Because you remember, back in chapter 1, he helped Caleb drive out the inhabitants of Kiriath Sefer. And so he was a good choice, because he was a proven leader. But also, I think he was a good choice because he had the right training. He had the right background. Remember, Caleb was Othniel's mentor. He was Othniel's role model. And what a man to have as a role model. Because the scripture tells us that not only was Caleb a mighty man of valor, not only was he a proven warrior, but according to Numbers chapter 14, Caleb was a man who wholeheartedly followed the Lord, who wholeheartedly sought the Lord. Now that's the kind of role model you want to have in your life. And that's the kind of role model that Othniel had. But not only that, I think there's a third trait that made him a good choice, and that's in verse 10. Notice in verse 10 it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In other words, he was spiritually qualified. He was spiritually qualified. You see, folks, all the military prowess in the world, the best training, the best background in the world, it doesn't matter unless you have the Spirit of the Lord in your life. All those other qualities, all those other attributes mean nothing. That they're meaneless. But what does Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 tell us? It says, "It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord." As someone has put it, whatever we accomplish on our own is only a hint of what God could do through us. It's the Spirit. You see, he was the best choice for the job, not because of his background, not because of his qualifications, but because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 11. "Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And they gathered to him, and he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and they went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years." And so Othniel comes in and he rescues the people. He delivers the people. And for a while, for 40 years, everything's going great. Everything's going really great. But then Othniel dies. And now, wouldn't you know it, now the people again go right back to their old sinful ways. They rebel. It says they did, once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord puts them right back into the refiner's fire. He puts them right back into the furnace of affliction to try them and to test them. And so because of that, we read now in verse 14 that the children of Israel now were slaves for the next 18 years to the king of Moab, a guy named Eglon. And so with that, now that we've met the first judge, now let's meet the second judge, Ehud the Southpaw. Verse 15. But the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. And by the way, a cubit is about 18 inches or so. So it was more of a dagger than it really was a sword. And so verse 16 continues, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. And so it tells us that Ehud was a left-handed man. He was a southpaw. But why would that matter? Why is that so important? Well, you see, in ancient times, being left-handed was considered to be a defect. It was considered to be a handicap. And, you see, it was because the right hand was considered to be the symbol of strength, whereas the left hand was a symbol of weakness. And so if you were born left-handed, you were considered handicapped. You were considered crippled. And not only that, but in ancient times, soldiers, warriors, who were right-handed would put their weapons on their left thigh, whereas left-handed people would put their weapons on their right thigh, just like Ehud did. And so if you happen to be coming into the presence of the king, well then his personal bodyguards would pat you down, and they would search you for weapons, and they would confiscate your weapons. But remember, if you were left-handed, they thought you were handicapped. They thought you were crippled. And so they wouldn't even really bother with you. You see, because they viewed you as being just weak and unable to even use a weapon. And so they wouldn't even take the time to bother to search you because they figured even if you had a weapon, you couldn't use it anyway. And so because of that, Ehud, this left-handed man, this southpaw, is very easily able to sneak in his weapon. Verse 17, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Don't you love the honesty of the Bible? I mean, the Bible just tells it like it is. It's not concerned with being politically correct. It doesn't say that he was a full-sized man. It doesn't say that he was a horizontally enhanced man. It just says he was a very fat man. He had a weight problem. There was no Weight Watchers in that day, and he needed one. He was a very fat man, verse 18. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from following the idols which were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Now you see, ancient kings considered an oracle from one of the gods to always be a sign of good luck. To be a sign of good luck. And so, of course, Eglon is very interested. He's very eager to hear what Ehud has to say to him. He wants to hear this oracle of good luck. He wants to have this sign of good luck. In fact, he's so interested that it says that he arose from his seat. He got his big self out of his big seat and he stood up. He was that interested to hear what this man had to say. Verse 21. And Ehud stretched his left hand and took the sword out from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Ew. We had donuts earlier, but I won't offer them to you now. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when they had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he's only relieving himself in the cool of the room. In other words, translation, he was going to the bathroom. Folks, the Bible's full of real people who do real stuff, and real people really go to the bathroom. So, verse 24 says he was relieving himself. Verse 25, and they waited until they became anxious. I love the way some translations put it, until they became embarrassed to wait any longer. They waited until they were embarrassed, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and they opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after them, and they seized the fords of the Jordan opposite of Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, who did not, and no one escaped. And so the Lord rescues them. The Lord delivers the children of Israel from the heavy, oppressive hand of Eglon, the king of Moab. And he does it by using Ehud, this man with a handicap, this man with a defect, to do it with. You see, folks, the longer I serve the Lord, the more I'm convinced that His ways are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. I'm convinced that God doesn't use the same people to work with that you and I would. He doesn't use the same people that you and I would. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says that God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the weak things of the world. And you know, you may be the most unqualified person in the room this morning, and yet you may be the very person that God's looking to use. You may be the very person that God's looking to use because He uses the weak things of the world. In fact, the weaker you are, the more God wants to use you. The weaker you are, the more God can use you. You know, I love the way 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 is paraphrased by the Living Bible. The Living Bible puts 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 this way. It says, God says, "My power shows up best in weak people." My power shows up best in weak people. He uses the weak. And you know, that reminds me of a pastor named Marshall Craig who one time was preaching at a college, at a secular college, no less. And as he was preaching, he gave an altar call. And during the altar call, he said that God had a plan. God had a purpose for each one of them. And would you believe that hundreds, if not thousands, of young college-age students came forward to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? And as they were waiting, suddenly they saw somebody from the very back of the room on his hands and knees crawling. And so Pastor Marshall Craig turned to the dean of administration, and he asked what was going on. And the dean said, "Well, don't worry about it. That young man has a handicap. In fact, the only way he can get around is by crawling on his hands and his knees." So they waited, and they waited, and they continued to wait. And as they waited, let this man crawl forward. Finally, the young man, this young crippled man, stopped, and he looked up and he said, "Sir, you said that God has a place for everyone. Well, I know He has a place for these athletes, and I know He has a place for these campus leaders, but tell me, sir, does God have a place for a wreck like me?" And I love the answer that Marshall Craig gave, because he looked at that young crippled man right in the eyes, and he said, "Young man, God has been looking especially for a wreck like you. Especially for a wreck like you." Is that a great answer? Isn't that a great answer? Because you see, folks, God uses Ehuds. In fact, I'm convinced that perhaps in the room this morning, there are some Ehuds. Maybe you're an Ehud this morning. Maybe you're not the brightest. Maybe you're not the most qualified. Or maybe perhaps you, like Ehud, have a handicap. Or perhaps, like me, you grew up in an abusive home. You were bounced from one foster home to another, parents committing suicide, parents beating each other, drugs, all the whole bit. Bounced from one home to another, and finally, you come to a point where you realize, and you doubt that anybody, especially God, would want to use a wreck like you. Well, you know what? I'm here to tell you this morning, He's been looking especially for a wreck like you. Especially for a wreck like you. Why? Because God uses Ehuds. God uses Ehuds. Because the weaker the person, the more God can use them. You see, the moral of the story is that Ehud was weak enough to be used by God. He was weak enough to be used by God. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Now, by the way, that's the longest period of peace that you will read about in the book of Judges. 80 years. It's the longest period of peace in the book of Judges. But like everything else, all good things must come to an end. And they repeat this end cycle. And so with that, now let's meet the third judge, Shamgar the Humble, as we look at verse 31. And after him came Shamgar the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And so the third judge, we're told, is a man named Shamgar. And this is the only verse in all of the Bible where this man's name is mentioned. And after that, he's gone. He's out just as quick as he was in. But what I want you to notice is that this man's name is actually a pagan name. It's not a name that has Hebrew origins. In fact, I also want you to notice this man's father's name, his dad's name. His name was Anat. And by the way, in ancient times, the name Anat was actually the name of one of the pagan gods, actually a pagan goddess of war and sex. In other words, this man's dad was named after one of the pagan gods. And so I take it that Shamgar was probably raised in a pagan home. He was brought up in a pagan environment. You see, he was not an Israeli by birth. But later, he converted. Later, he decided to follow and worship the true and living God. Later, he worshiped God. And so it says that he defeated 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, what in the world is an ox goad? Well, I'm glad you asked. An ox goad is actually a stick that's about 8 feet tall or so, and one end of the stick was very sharp and pointed and covered with iron, whereas the other end of the stick was flat, like a shovel or a spade. And a farmer would simply use this tool, he'd use the pointy end to poke the ox in the rump to get him moving, to get him motivated, give him the incentive he needed to get to work. Whereas the flat end he would use to simply scrape the mud off of his plow. And so you see, an ox goad was simply just a humble farmer's tool. That's all it was, just a humble farmer's tool. But therein lies the strength. Therein lies its power. Because you see, the Philistines would have never expected a guy with an ox goad. They would have never suspected a poor, humble farmer. But you see, just as God was able to use Ehud because of his weaknesses, because he was weak enough to be used by God, likewise, Shamgar was humble enough to be used by God. And God uses the humble. What does James chapter 4, verse 10 tell us? It tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And He will lift you up. You see, folks, I'm convinced that there are many, many people within the body of Christ that are not being used to their fullest capacity simply because they have not truly humbled themselves in the sight of the Lord. Quite frankly, they're more concerned with position, with rank. They're more concerned with visibility or their own personal fulfillment than they really are with simply just serving the Lord humbly and faithfully wherever that may be. Unseen, unnoticed, but serving the Lord. You know, I think Dwight Moody was right when he said, we may be easily too big for God to use, but we are never too small to be used by God. We're never too small to be used by God. And so, this third judge, Shamgar, was a man who was simply a humble, unsuspecting farmer who, by the way, wasn't even Jewish. And yet God used him. Don't you love the way God works? God used him because he was humble enough to be used. God uses the weak and God uses the humble. Now with that, let me say that Israel this morning failed their test. In fact, they failed the test three different times. The first time they failed, Othniel, you remember, comes and he delivers the people. And for a while, everything's great. For 40 years, everything's going smooth. But then Othniel dies. And wouldn't you know it, they go right back to their old sinful ways. They failed the test. So then Ehud comes along and he too delivers the people. In fact, he leads them into the longest period of peace that they will ever notice, that they will ever have, at least during the period of Judges. And yet, sure enough, they go right back to their old sinful ways. They failed the test. And now we read that Shamgar comes and he too delivers the people. But as we'll see next week, they fail the test again. Because next week's chapter, chapter 4, begins by telling us that once again, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They failed the test. They failed, and they failed the test that God gave them. But the question this morning is, how about you? Because you see, tests and exams, God gives them, but will we pass them? Will we pass those tests or will we fail those tests? Now, from this morning's passage, I find two tests that the Lord often issues. Two tests that the Lord often gives to us. And those two tests, the first test is the test of strength. And the second test is the test of faithfulness. The test of strength and the test of faithfulness. And let's take a moment just to look at each of those. First of all, I said was the test of strength. And you see that, for example, back in verses 1 and 2. Look at it with me. Notice in verses 1 and 2 it says, now these were the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, those who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that those generations, the sons of Israel, might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. Now, this is the test of strength. The test of strength. Because you see, the picture is that over the years, the children of Israel had gotten soft. They got soft. You see, they've been in the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, for quite some time now. And things were good. Things were really good. And they, unlike their parents before them, haven't had any real conflict, haven't had any of their own battles. And so as a result, over the years, they had gotten soft. They'd gotten real soft. And so the Lord allows these nations to come up against them and challenge them and conflict them and battle them in order to strengthen them, in order to strengthen them. So it's a test of strength. And likewise, folks, without the crucible in our life, without the anvil of testing in our lives, we too get soft. We too get soft. We get real soft. And so the Lord allows adversity, He allows trials, He allows tests, He allows pain and hardship to come up against us, to strengthen us. Not to break us, not to crush us, but to strengthen us. Dale Martin Stone put it this way, he said, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man and to create so bold a man that all the world will be amazed, then watch his methods and watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers and he bruises the one in whom he uses. And so you see, he uses the furnace. He uses affliction. He uses hardship to strengthen his people. Now, that's the test of strength. But the other test, I said, was the test of faithfulness. And you see that test, the test of faithfulness, in verse 4. Notice verse 4 says, "And they were testing for Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord." Now, that's the test of faithfulness. That's the test of obedience. Because you see, folks, every temptation that you face, every temptation that we face, is really a test of your faithfulness. It's a test of obedience. It's a test of whether or not you're going to obey your desires, your lusts, your cravings, or if you're going to obey your God, your Lord. It's a test of our faithfulness. It's a test of obedience. But perhaps you find yourself agreeing with Oscar Wilde when he said, "Well, you know, I can resist anything there is, anything at all, except for temptation." But you know what? The truth of the matter this morning is that you're no different from the rest of us. You are absolutely no different from the rest of us, because, you see, you face the same trials, you face the same tests, you face the same pressures and temptations that we all face. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 puts it this way. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such that is common to man." We all go through it. We all face it. We all face the crucible. We all face temptation. It's common to man. But that verse goes on to also say, "But with the temptation, the Lord will also make a way of escape, a way out, that you may be able to bear it." And so he provides a way out, a way of escape. And what's the way out? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself. It's Jesus Christ himself. You see, in the face of temptation, in the crux, in the pressure of temptation, you need to turn to him. You need to cry out to Jesus Christ. You need to worship him. He is your way of escape. He's your way out. And you know, that reminds me of a Sunday school teacher who asked the kids in her class how they dealt with temptation. And one little girl, she said, "Well, when Satan comes knocking at the door of my heart, I just ask Jesus to answer the door. And when Satan sees Jesus, he says, 'Oops, I must have the wrong place.'" And you know, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. Do you let Jesus answer the door for you? Do you cry out to him? Is he your way of escape? He's the way out. Let him be the way out. And so this morning we've seen that the children of Israel had failed the test. They failed, and time again, they failed the test. But my hope this morning is that we can learn from their failures, is that we can learn from their mistakes. My hope this morning is that we can repeat what the psalmist, when he said in Psalm chapter 26, verse 2, he said, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me, and test my mind, and test my heart." You see, my hope this morning is that when he does test our hearts, when we are in the furnace, when we are being tried and tested, my hope this morning is that we will pass those tests. That we will pass those tests. Amen? Let's worship and praise the Lord. Father, we do love you, and we do praise you. And we worship you this morning because you first loved us. Because you saved us when we didn't deserve it. You loved us when we weren't worthy. I mean, you embraced us day after day after day, even though we fail those tests. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name.
Let's all stand. Heaven, and your faithfulness.
May the Lord bless you. May His face shine upon you. May His mercy and His grace embrace you as you seek to embrace Him with your life. In Jesus' name, have a good week.